At this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 9, the prophecy of Isaiah, the 9th chapter, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 1, let's pay careful attention to God's holy word. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let's also read from Luke chapter 1, just a very brief parallel passage to go along with our reading from Isaiah. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. Through verse 33. Once again, the word of God. Then the angel said to her, that is to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. Seeking God's blessing and focusing our attention this morning on verse 7. But again, verses 6 and 7 flow so nicely together that let's just reread that section. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, once again, as we come to the end, really, if we can get through our material this morning, coming to the end of this sermon series, we're reminded once again of the context. And it really begins at the end of chapter 8, where God's people, having presumably followed the advice of those in whom there is no light, followed false teachers, as we know they did in the centuries leading up to our Lord's incarnation, which is why when he appeared, he was rejected by the religious teachers of that day. They followed those in verse 20 who have no light in them, who speak not according to the law and to the testimony. And as a result, we find days of gloom and doom. Verse 21, they will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God, better translated in the plural, their gods, and look upward. This is a people that is hungry. They have expectation. They're desiring certain things and they're looking for them, and they're not seeing them coming from the government. They're not seeing them coming from these various idols that they've constructed and worshipped in their lives to replace the true God. They're looking upward, they're looking downward, they look to the earth, verse 22, and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. So this is really representing a fairly hopeless period in the history of God's covenant people. Something that is picked up in the very first verse of our chapter, nevertheless, the gloom, the doom, the sense of hopelessness and darkness. But as we've seen, chapter 9 includes a message of hope. It includes a message in which God's people are to exchange their doom and gloom for a sense of expectation that will be fulfilled, that will not leave them disappointed, that in fact God will restore their joy. Post tenebrous lux, after darkness will come light. Verse 3, He will multiply the nation. He'll increase its joy. They'll rejoice before Him as the joy of harvest. There's going to be victory, as in the days of Midian, just a small band of 300 men in the days of Gideon, in the days of Midian, and yet they're able to overcome 130-some thousand opposing forces. There's victory to be had in history according to these verses, and it all culminates in that which is the game changer for world history, and that is the coming of Jesus Christ. For unto us, that is us, Gideon's beleaguered 300 men, the soldiers, the hosts of the living God, unto us who are such a minority, us who seem to be just failing, us in the church, we who struggle and fight and seem to come up empty again and again, like Peter, as Jesus is calling him once again to the gospel ministry in Luke chapter 5. And Peter says, Master, we toiled all night and we caught nothing. This is the hopelessness. This is the frustration that the church of Jesus Christ experiences so often, and certainly in our own day. Master, we toiled all night and we caught nothing. And in order for Jesus to get across to Peter what he was going to do through the apostles and through the church and through the preaching of the gospel, by making them fishers of men and sending them out and sending out his great commission, what does he do to illustrate what his kingdom will be like in the New Testament age? He tells Peter to cast his nets in again. Keep fighting. Keep laboring. Keep fishing, Peter. Throw in your nets on the other side of the boat, and voila, there's a multitude of fish that are caught in the nets, such that the boat can hardly contain the catch of fish. There couldn't be a more clear illustration that Jesus could use of the power of the gospel in the New Testament age as it goes forth. On the one hand, there are many times that we feel as if we're toiling all night and catching nothing, and yet, through the power of Christ, if we would simply persevere, there is a great harvest, a great catch of fish to be had. And the extent to which that catch of fish is great and is increasing throughout this age is really the focus of verse 7. We've already seen that Christ has come for His people. Unto us is born this child, unto us this son has been given, and the government will be upon His shoulder. He'll be the King of Kings, but especially the King of His church. The King, as we just sang, the King who was also a priest, who had the names of the 12 tribes written on his shoulders with various precious stones in the Old Testament, the high priest, as a picture of Christ, who governs his church, and his church and the government of his church, those for whom he intercedes, are embedded and placed upon his shoulder. He rules and he reigns over his kingdom, even as he rules over the whole world. And his name shall be called Wonderful. That's what the church needs in days of doom and gloom. We need to be reminded that Jesus does the impossible. He defeats 130-some thousand with just 300. He does that which is wonderful and impossible. And he's the counselor, if we'd simply listen to his instructions and cast the nets in when and where and how he says to do it, we can expect to have a well-justified biblical optimism in terms of the outcome. He's also the mighty God, so who can restrain his hand? I mean, if he promises that glorious things are going to happen in the nations, all nations, the ends of the earth will turn to the Lord, who's going to stop him? The God of this world? My friends, the God of this world, the devil, that's a lowercase g. The devil has nothing in terms of power compared to the God who made the devil and who governs the devil and who uses him as an instrument in the divine kitchen to whip up exactly what he's promised to produce in the New Testament, and that is the discipling of the nations. The enemy comes in like a flood. Isaiah 59, they shall worship him from the east to the west. And when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him. So he's mighty God. He's unbeatable. And he's the everlasting Father. He's bringing forth and multiplying his seed throughout the earth. He's multiplying them. We'll see the significance of that as we look at the increase of his government. As the second Adam, his offspring is described at various points throughout the Bible as one that will actually inherit the nations of this world as the church grows. And he is the Prince of Peace. And so it's not just the increase of his government, his church, but it's also the increase of peace that the gospel brings throughout the world. And of course, these things will not have an end. They'll continue from that time forward. In other words, from the moment of his birth, his incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension, from that time forth, throughout history, his kingdom will have no end to its increase. It will continue to expand gradually, successively. As we saw in our Daniel series, the kingdom of God is eternal. It's everlasting, but it's also from generation to generation. It's historical, and it's also eternal. There's a balance here. From this time forth, from the time of his ascension, moving forward throughout the ages, and at the last day and forever, there will be an increase of peace, an increase of joy, and of the fruit of the gospel and of salvation. But here, especially thinking of the increase of the church, that he will order it and establish it with judgment and justice. In other words, this is not merely promising the increase or the multiplication of God's people throughout the earth through covenant children, through missionary endeavors, but also it's promising that when Christ said to Peter and to the apostles, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, that he was not just saying, I will save my elect, or I will establish local fellowships where people come together, but he's actually establishing the apostles and the offices and the authority structures of the church, the keys of the kingdom, the key of the preaching of the gospel, the key that opens the door to everlasting life, the key of discipline, the key of ordination and of deposition. He's instituting and ordering judgment and justice, the government, the worship, the structures of the church that we can so easily take for granted in our own context because we have so much that we've inherited from our forefathers as Presbyterians, as Reformed Christians, in terms of order and government and principles of governing the church in judgment and justice. But these are things that Christ promises that he will continue to establish as he builds his church. Like Solomon built the temple, there was an architectural blueprint. Jesus has the architectural blueprint of biblical Presbyterian church government, biblical worship, biblical shepherding and accountability. And we can believe with confidence that as he expands and multiplies his kingdom, that he will also be sure to be reforming his kingdom. So it's not just revival, in other words, but it's reformation. And so you see the great motto of the Protestant Reformation, after darkness, light. A period of darkness where there was unbelief, where for the few that were remaining faithful to the gospel, it was doom and gloom, and yet, after darkness, light. Not only an increase in those who profess the gospel, but also an increase and an establishment of the order of the church to promote judgment, justice, and biblical purity of worship. And so we can look at this passage and we can say, well, is it really too good to be true? No, it says right here, the zeal, the holy jealousy of the Lord of hosts, who is the author of human history, his jealousy, who will not give his glory to anyone else. Certainly he's not going to, take some time off and let Satan run the world for the rest of history. The zeal of the Lord of hosts for his own glory will perform this. And we can be certain that whatever the Lord promises, that he will fulfill it. It's very important for us, especially at a time like this, in our nation and in the world, to be filled with hope. One of the things that I enjoy doing from time to time, I guess when I'm wasting my time, but is I'll go on YouTube and I'll watch some of the epic sports comebacks that have been recorded in recent decades. And of course, I'm watching the ones with the teams that I've rooted for that have come back. Otherwise, it would be, an epic fail, an epic whatever. But I find something that just encourages me when I watch these epic sports comebacks is that I can watch the game or the match or the race and see early on that the team that I'm rooting for is not doing well at all. But because I know that they're eventually going to win, it doesn't bother me. In fact, there's a sort of pleasure that you can take as the team goes down and as the sportscasters begin, how they sort of go with the flow and they begin to, act as if the game's pretty much over and they're giving token compliments to the team that's losing and they're talking about maybe the next round of the playoffs when, the team that's winning is going to advance. And watching that and watching all the pundits reflect on how obvious it is that the team that I'm rooting for is going to lose, I take pleasure in that. And I'm able to do that because I know the outcome. I know that throughout the course of events in that sports competition, eventually my team is going to prevail in a way that nobody was predicting. Most people just turned off their TV sets. Nobody was expecting this. But of course, it's in the past. I know what happens. It's probably even in the YouTube title of the video. So you have this sense when you look at world history today that the church is losing, that the Great Commission is not happening, except in some kind of individualistic way, God's saving his elect. But the Great Commission is not save the elect, only its disciple, the nations. And the nations are pretty well undiscipled, at least from my vantage point. And so you look at what's happening and things seem to be getting worse, and certainly realistically they are getting worse. Let's not kid ourselves. And for the foreseeable future in our nation, things at this point probably will get worse as far as we can tell. But the beauty of understanding passages like Isaiah chapter 9 verse 7 and the many other ones throughout the Bible is that we can watch the unfolding events around us in history with a sense of pleasure in the midst of the sorrow, but a sense of pleasure knowing that the increase of his government and of peace will take effect. that the nations will be discipled, that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform these things. Not only that he'll have victory and glory in eternity, of course we believe that, and we take ultimate comfort in that, but also that he is going to be glorified in history by the fulfillment of these very optimistic promises. So in other words, Jesus not only wins at the end, after the game's over, so on and so forth, but he wins in the game. He wins in history. And that ought to give us hope. But of course, hope is grounded in faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. These great gospel victories are things hoped for. We don't see them to the extent that we find them described in the Bible. We don't see that today on the television, in the newspaper. We just don't see it. And these things are invisible. These are things that the Bible reveals, but you look again, you're walking by sight and you don't see these victories and you can become discouraged. And so the only way that we can have true hope grounded is to be grounded in true faith. And the only way to have true faith is to have our faith grounded in what the Bible actually teaches. So this morning, we're going to be thinking about the increase of Christ's kingdom, of his government, of his church. And we're going to be thinking about it just going to various scripture passages in terms of our own text and trying to understand the extent to which the Bible promises that kingdom will increase. Now, let me just as a caveat say that this doctrine is not one of those doctrines that you need to understand fully or that you need to have a perfectly correct view to be saved. Otherwise, we'd probably all be damned, because viewing eschatology or the doctrine of the end times or the doctrine of New Testament history leading to Christ's second coming is a difficult doctrine. It's a doctrine that many Christians, many faithful Reformed Christians disagree about. And it brings to mind many of the debates that revolve around Revelation 20 and the millennium and the amillennial and postmillennial and premillennial and all of these different millennial viewpoints. But what we're discussing this morning in our passage, this passage itself, is not requiring us to have a specific view of the millennium or of Revelation chapter 20. Now, I realize that you've heard this promise before. You know, President Obama, you can keep your doctor. Well, that didn't work out too well. But I'm reassuring you this morning, you can keep your millennial view within Reformed boundaries. You can be an optimillennialist, whether you're an amillennialist or a postmillennialist, perhaps, maybe even if you're a premillennialist, you can keep your millennial view. We're not getting into that. What we're getting into is the clear teaching of Scripture, not the symbolism of Revelation, a very challenging subject to discuss. But here, the clear teaching of God's Word from beginning to end, and the sort of optimillennialist perspective that we can have. Now, as we look at the promise of our text, we see that it's a promise concerning the New Testament church. We saw that already in Luke chapter 1, where the angel is speaking to Mary about the coming of Christ in the flesh, and he alludes to our passage in Isaiah chapter 9, Luke 1 verse 32, saying, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So you see a reference to there being no end of his kingdom. You see there being a reference to him reigning on the throne of his father David. And that brings us back to verse 7 of our passage, that he's going to reign upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, and it'll be from that time forward, even forever, and there will be no end. All of these same words and phrases clearly showing that the angel is alluding to this promise. Now, the angel speaks of him reigning over upon the throne of David in connection with him reigning over the house of Jacob. And what does that mean? Well, we don't have time to get too much into this, but when the Bible in the New Testament speaks of Jacob or Israel, it's speaking of God's covenant community. Through faith in Christ, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you become the seed of Abraham. You're engrafted into the olive tree of Israel, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the patriarchs, into the kingdom of Christ, into the covenant community. And so this is saying that when he reigns on the throne of David, where David reigned in Jerusalem, physical, literal Jerusalem, that Christ is going to reign over his church, the Israel of God, and he's going to reign not from the Jerusalem below, but from the Jerusalem above, who is the mother of us all. From the heavenly Jerusalem, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12. So he reigns as head over all things for the church, and he reigns over the church in a special way. Psalm 2 says that when he inherits the nations, he'll do it as the king who is enthroned on the holy hill of Zion. Again, ruling and reigning on the throne of David over the house of Jacob, over the church of Jesus Christ. And you can see this as well when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, as the New Testament church is being established there. Acts 2, verse 29, he says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body," that's Christ of the line of David, "according to the flesh, he," meaning God, "would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." Peter goes on to say that the events that are happening at Pentecost with the New Testament church being formed is the fulfillment of Christ being ascended to God's right hand, seated, as it were, on the throne of David over his church, his kingdom, and the government thereof. So this is a promise concerning the New Testament church, and this promise guarantees the victorious expansion of the New Testament church prior to the Lord's return. We mentioned this earlier. It's from that time forth, from the moment that he completes his redemptive work as the incarnate Redeemer, and he sits down on that throne of David at the right hand of God to rule and reign. It's from that time forth and forever. So yes, there's an application after the second coming, but primarily the focus is from that time forth, from the ascension. Now, in our Daniel series, we've been looking at this off and on, but there's an emphasis, even in the Old Testament, predicting Christ's enthronement and the implications as the gospel goes forth from Zion to the ends of the earth. We've talked about Daniel 7:13, where Daniel says that one like a son of man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. So here you have Christ's enthronement being followed by the increase of his government. Now, it's not speaking of the increase of his universal dominion over all things. That can't be increased. By definition, it can't increase because it's universal at the moment of his enthronement. He's head over all things. This is speaking of the increase of his government and of the kingdom of grace through the gospel, which does increase every time someone's converted, every time a church is planted, every time the borders are pushed back of the kingdom of darkness. His kingdom, his government increases. And it's speaking of this historical development. We sang it from Psalm 110. Jesus quotes this. It's the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. A huge emphasis of the apostles. The Lord, verse 1, Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." How's he going to rule in the midst of his enemies? By saving people. "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. And he's going to move forward. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. So as he's seated at the right hand, he brings judgment upon the kings and the unbelieving wicked rulers of this earth. And then verse 7, he shall drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up his head. In other words, he's not going back to the headquarters. He's going to keep moving. He'll just get a drink by the stream and keep moving on his conquest through the gospel of his saving work. So you can see the balance here that, as we saw in Daniel, there's an eternal element to the kingdom, but there's also that his kingdom is from generation to generation, from that time forth and forever, especially beginning at the ascension. Now, this word increase, comes from a Hebrew root that means to multiply, to enlarge, to make numerous. And that root word is found throughout the Old Testament. There are many points of contact for this verse and for this theme in the Bible. For instance, in Genesis 1:28, when the Lord tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, it's the same basic root word. When God repeats that to Noah and his family, both as human beings, but also as members of his covenant, he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill and replenish the earth. That's the same word. There are several times when God's dealing with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob where he says that he's going to multiply their offspring innumerably, like the stars in the heavens, like the grains of sand on the seashore, just these massive expansion of the kingdom. This is the same word, multiply, that's used of the supernatural growth of the kingdom in this world. And it's used again and again under Moses in the Mosaic Covenant when it speaks of Israel multiplying throughout the tribal inheritance, multiplying throughout the earth. This is how God increases, enlarges, multiplies, and makes numerous his kingdom. And if we had time, we could go to some Old Testament prophets who use this word, Ezekiel 37 specifically, who use this word to describe the expansion of the New Testament church under the leadership of the one who sits on David's throne. So the increase, starting with the ascension of Christ, from that time forth, it continues. Now again, we see it right from the beginning, the first book of the Bible, in Genesis 12, verse 3, an extremely optimistic promise. Genesis 12:3. God says to Abram, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth. Now that's repeated to, as I mentioned, Isaac, and also to Jacob. And sometimes when it's repeated in Genesis, it uses the word nations, not just families of the earth, but entire nations of the earth shall be blessed in Abraham and in his offspring, the Lord Jesus Christ. Extremely optimistic promise, a promise that speaks of the great increase of the gospel. And even in the New Testament, Paul and others quote this promise in relation to the nations, the Gentile nations who are living and walking in darkness. All of them will be blessed through faith in Abraham's seed. In fact, when the Apostle Paul quotes this in Romans 4, verse 13, he speaks of the seed of Abraham as including Christ, but also all who are in Christ, both Jew and Gentile. Abraham's the father of the faithful. But he says something that's very stunning, his interpretation of Genesis 12, verse 3. He says, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world. I thought it was just the land of Canaan. No, the world, the nations of the world. We see in Psalm 2, Christ, the seed of Abraham, picks up on this promise. He inherits the nations of the world. Abraham was to inherit the world. Christ then picks that up as the head of the covenant, the mediator, and he inherits the nations of the world. of the world. So it's an expansive, optimistic promise. And yet we don't see it. We don't see all things under his feet. As Hebrews says, we do see Jesus. We don't see these things fulfilled yet. But think about Abram. Think about when he first received this promise that all nations would be blessed in him and that he would be the father of many nations. Paul addresses this, Romans 4:17. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. So here's Abram, eventually gets to the point eventually where he's 100 years old and his wife is 90 at the time when she conceives supernaturally of the child of promise, Isaac. So it's pretty much unheard of. It's impossible. There's no way that Abram is going to be the father of anyone, much less many nations. It's not going to happen. But Abram believed God. Why? Because God is the one who gives life to the dead and who calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now, the teaching of the New Testament is that this whole birth of Isaac, child of the promise, all of these things, Galatians 3 and 4, if you read it, all these things are really foreshadowing the church of the New Testament, foreshadowing the covenant promises that God has established, foreshadowing the supernatural offspring of the Messiah, which would cover the earth, the expansion of Christ's kingdom, supernaturally calling life from the dead, calling those things which do not exist as though they did. That's a picture of how the gospel goes forth. It's just a picture of it. But it's a beautiful picture because it goes on to say that Abram, who contrary to hope, contrary to anything he'd seen, contrary to any kind of expectation that he might have, in hope he believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body. He didn't look at the circumstances. He didn't look at the situation presently and say, well, that doesn't look like that's ever going to happen. He didn't look at his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old. He didn't look at the deadness of Sarah's womb. In other words, he didn't look at the church today, if we can put it that way, and say, boy, the church today is not looking good. It doesn't look like there's any hope that the church today is ever going to disciple this nation and bring it under the rule of Christ. Doesn't look like the nations of this world are ever going to be undeceived to the point where they would submit to King Jesus. Doesn't look like the ends of the earth will turn to the Lord. It just, you look at it, and it looks like Abraham's dead body and Sarah's dead womb. But you see, faith doesn't look to circumstances. Faith looks to the Word. Faith looks to the promise. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, think about this, therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. How do we know Abraham's faith was saving faith, such that he was justified? Because he believed in the face of data and information and circumstances and news reports that were all to the contrary of what God had very specifically promised to him. So my friends, when we see these optimistic promises and what we're getting from the media and what we're getting in our society today is just all this negativity, and for the time being, yes, it is very negative, but in the big picture, let's not lose sight of Abraham's faith. Let it be the faith of us all to receive that promise that he and that Christ ultimately is the heir to the nations of this world. Not just after he returns, but from this time forth, from generation to generation. And the promises of the Old Testament, Psalm 105 says that God promised his people the land of Canaan when they were but few in number and scattered and roaming around from place to place as wandering nomads. But they believed the promise. We walk by faith, not by sight. The Psalms, of course, are a wonderful reservoir of optimism when we think of Christ's kingdom, of the increase of his government and of peace we see throughout the Psalms. As I mentioned, Psalm 2, he inherits the nations. But even Psalm 22, which speaks of his death on the cross for our sins, it ends with his triumph. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Now let me ask you, if tomorrow 2/3 of the nations of the world made a credible profession of faith predominantly throughout their societies, would you interpret that verse differently? In other words, if we lived in a world today where most of the nations were professing Christians and the church covered the earth and was the dominant form of religious worship in the world, would you interpret that verse differently? Would you come to it and say, you know, over against the opponents of the Bible, would you say, well, see, this promise has been fulfilled, because we see that all the ends of the world have remembered and turned to the Lord. We see it happening. 2/3, 3/4. We see this massive expansion, entire nations and families of the earth worshiping before him, for the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. Would you make that interpretation if that's what you saw? Would you link that verse with the predominant worship of God throughout the world? And if the honest answer is yes, then you're interpreting the Bible according to what you see. If that verse means, it either means that or it doesn't. Whether it happens or not in our lifetime, it either means that or it doesn't. So is it possible that many people are interpreting these prophecies and these promises in a way that is influenced by the extent of the kingdom expansion that we've seen thus far in our own day? Because so much of the interpretations of these passages are basically trying to take the passage and sort of fit it back into what we've seen so far in history. Right? The ends of the earth will turn to the Lord, all nations, all families. And somehow that becomes a tiny smidgen, a fraction of all nations, a representative remnant about this big. Why is that? Because that's what we see in our experience, and our experience tempts us to reread the Bible in such a way that we bring the promises and the prophecies down to the level of our experience. That's a temptation. That's not to say that if you disagree with what I'm saying, that's what you're doing, but I'm saying examine yourself. It's a possibility. It's a danger. This says all ends of the earth will remember him. And as a fruit of Christ's death, there is in the scriptures his offspring. The fruit, the offspring of his death brings a great seed, the seed of Abraham, his covenant people, his church. And this is brought out for us in Isaiah 54, this idea of increase and multiplication of offspring as a result of his saving work. Isaiah 53, you have the cross. Isaiah 54, you have the overwhelming expansion of his kingdom pictured as a mother giving birth to children. Just like Psalm 22, the first half is the cross, the second half is the worldwide expansion through the gospel. This is a pattern that, these are just a few of many passages that bear this pattern. But in Isaiah 54, a passage where the Apostle Paul quotes it in Galatians 4 as an example of the gospel going to the Gentile nations, even in Galatia. He says this is what's happening. Galatians 4, 26 and following. So this is one that Paul says, this is what's happening through the Great Commission. Listen to what it says. Sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. Far more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Same idea. Enlarge, multiply, expand. You need to build a larger church because there's just too many people filling it. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand. Notice, just stop here for a moment. Notice the way the Bible pictures the New Testament period. Look at all these images. Is it the church battening down the hatches, hiding in the bunker, and saying, "What was that?" No, it's actually the church bursting forth with gospel expansion, lengthening, enlarging, expanding, extending to the right and to the left. And it says, your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. The very next word, do not fear. We live in a day when there's a lot of fear. And for Christians, there can be fear, persecution, the overrunning even of the entire world by wicked people. But the Apostle Paul says, if you want to understand what's happening in the New Testament, go to Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54 says, don't fear, because Christ has redeemed his offspring, and he's bringing it forth in great abundance that the church will not even be able to prepare in advance. It'll have to expand and almost just burst forth to try to contain the great increase and growth and multiplication throughout the New Testament age. Ezekiel has a very beautiful picture of this increase in Ezekiel chapter 47. Here he's describing the New Testament church as this monumental temple. It's not the rebuilt temple that, you know, that the Jews are going to rebuild in the millennium or something like that. This is the New Testament church that he's describing, the temple of the Holy Spirit. But listen to the imagery. Listen to what we're supposed to expect in the New Testament church throughout this age. Verse 1, then he brought me to the back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple south of the altar. So there's water flowing out of the foundation of the Lord's house. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east. And there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. So here's the house of God. There's water, the water of life and of the gospel that Jesus offered to the woman at Samaria, flowing out of the foundation of the Lord's house. And they go 1,000 cubits away. So you can see that the gospel is going forth. It's expanding far beyond the existing boundaries of the church. And they go 1,000 cubits away and they measure, and, well, it's just a trickle around the ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The water came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The water came up to my waist. And he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. He said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. So, you know, it goes on to speak of the river and its healing properties and so on. But look at this. It's gradual, right? Now, I would ask you, look at church history. Look at the fullness of these promises. Look at the trickle. Look at the ankles, the knees, the waist, and the mighty river. Where are we in New Testament history right now? Is the gospel covering the earth as the waters cover the seas? Is it a mighty river? If not, then the best is yet to come. That's the expectation that Scripture gives us. A tiny little stone, Daniel says, that strikes the image of humanism at the feet the kingdoms of this world, and it grows into a mighty mountain throughout all the earth. A tiny seed, Jesus says, it's planted in the garden, it's this big, but it expands into a great tree. A pinch of leaven in the dough, but it pervades and expands throughout to leaven the lump. My friends, this is the expectation that we should have. We're not even going to get into Romans 11. The fullness of the nations, the Gentiles called in, and all Israel saved, maybe another time in another place. But this is the expectation, and Jesus reaffirms this. We've seen this in recent weeks. Matthew 24:14, that the gospel of the kingdom will go forth as a witness to all nations. Matthew 28, Christ has all authority, therefore go disciple the nations, and I'll be with you to see it to the end. This is the expectation. And with this global expansion comes an increasing measure of peace on the earth, peace in the world. Read Psalm 72 and count the number of times that it mentions peace. When Jesus' kingdom expands and he brings justice for the poor and the afflicted in this world of misery. See how many times it mentions the expansion of peace. Think of our call to worship even. That it'll come to pass in the latter days, in the New Testament, that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on the top of the mountains, exalted above the hills. All nations shall flow to it again. That's the mighty river. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Ask yourself that question. Be honest. Are we there yet? All nations shall flow into it. Many people will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. This isn't heaven. This is what we're doing right now. It's the word of God being preached and taught. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Notice what it says here. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. You say, well, that's the final judgment. Except what comes next? They, the people he rebuked. He doesn't rebuke the nations and then replace them with the tiny scattered remnant of the elect. He rebukes many people. They. So he rebukes them through his law and his gospel, and they repent. He rebukes many people, meaning nations. That word means nations, many nations. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's saying the people he rebukes repent, and there are unprecedented levels and ever-increasing levels of peace on earth. Again, we could fit that into our own experience through some kind of sleight of hand, or we could just recognize that has not happened yet. As far as I'm aware, that has not happened yet. All the nations of the world being converted and transformed, rebuked and brought to repentance and change in that kind of way. It hasn't happened yet. More of these prophecies, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 19. Again, look up Isaiah 19 and read the prophecy concerning Egypt and Assyria, where 4/5 of the cities of Egypt worship the Lord, and only one is a city of destruction. And Egypt and Assyria and Israel are all equally considered the people of God. In other words, in the Middle East, the greatest unrest in the history of the world, that region will be a place of peace and of unity in the worship of God. Isaiah 19, 18 through 25. Think it over. Read it over. Now, just in closing, there are a number of objections that are often raised. People say, few people find the narrow way, according to Jesus. Few find the narrow way. Well, that's true throughout all of history. History as a whole, it's definitely true there are more non-elect than elect. But that doesn't mean that at every single point in human history that has to be the case. Think of Noah and his household. All 8 of them were professing believers. 7/8 of them, for all we know, were believers. So that was the majority. So not at every point in history does it have to be the case that few are on the narrow way or profess the narrow way. Others say, well, what about when Jesus in Luke 18 says, when the Son of Man returns, will there be faith on the earth? Or that when Christ returns, it'll be like the days of Noah. And yes, we agree that that will be the case, that it will be very bad at the moment of Christ's return, because Revelation 20 verse 7 says that whatever you take the millennium to be, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be loosed to go around, run amok, and gather Gog and Magog and the nations of the world to surround God's people. So at the very end, yes, it will be horrible, but that's not to say that the bulk of New Testament history will be that way. In fact, why is it that we interpret the many nations of Revelation 20 gathering around the church as the entire nations, but when the Bible says all nations will turn to him and convert, we take it as a tiny fraction? You see, again, there's a pessimistic bias here. But at the end, it will be very bad, but that doesn't mean that we're at the end at this moment. In fact, if it's truly a falling away at the end, we have to ask, what is it falling away from? Right? It's falling away from a great expansion down to that final period. Others say, 2 Timothy 3, that in the last days will come perilous times. We talked about this last week, that the term times there means seasons. It's just saying in New Testament times there are ups and downs. There are seasonal declensions that we find ourselves in. And in the 9th verse of that chapter, it reassures us that those who promote this wickedness will be found out and that it will not continue. Some say, well, 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will endure persecution. Well, how do you understand that? If there's going to be a great expansion where the nations of the world predominantly at least profess the name of Christ and many people are saved and the churches are filled, how can this comport with persecution? Well, ask Abel. The very first martyr was murdered in a society where there really was no alternative to the professing church of God. It wasn't till after Cain murdered Abel that there was a rival line that rejected God. So pretty much everybody at that time was in some way a professed worshiper of God, and there was persecution. Jesus in Matthew 5 says that it's not just martyrdom, but persecution can be someone reviles you, speaks evil against you, somebody, you know, excludes you for his name's sake. That can happen. Even if the whole church was inhabited by Reformed Presbyterians, I'm sure that would still be happening. So it's not a sort of unrealistic golden age, far from it, but it is the expansion of Christ's church. And we need to recognize that this promise is as certain as God himself. And again, maybe we interpret it differently. I'm not trying to be heavy-handed with that, but the point is, if we struggle to see this, we need to be encouraged by the fact that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is something where the Lord anticipates that we say, could this possibly, I mean, is this really possible that the church could expand to that great river that it's impossible to cross? Is that possible? He says, yes, it is, and I'm going to stamp this specific passage with the reassurance, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Isaiah 42:4, the Messiah will not be discouraged or disappointed until he brings justice to the nations, and the islands wait for his law. We often say when we're dealing with the atonement of Christ that if Christ attempts to save everyone and doesn't fulfill everything that he has attempted to do, that that's a problem. That we don't want to say he attempted to do something, he attempted to save everyone, but only believers are saved. No, that's where we bring in the doctrine of election, to say that he intended to save all whom the Father gave him, and he fulfilled all of his intentions with respect to the atonement. But you see, this same concept comes into play with the Great Commission. Did he tell them to disciple the nations? Did he give these promises and prophecies without an intention of fulfilling them? Is it the case that all nations will continue in their unbelief and self-deception and wickedness and rebellion if Christ intends to disciple them? It's a question that we need to ask. And the reason we need to is this, that when we don't have an optimistic view, it tends to short-circuit our prayers and our activities. If we don't have optimism that God is going to do great things, are we going to pray for those great things? The modern missions movement was dominated by this kind of eschatology, and that is not in any way a coincidence. The Covenanters, who stood for the truth and greatly impacted the entire Western world with their witness, held to this kind of optimism. It predominantly in the Reformed community, regardless of your view of the millennium, predominantly historically, optimism has been the perspective. And when it's not the perspective, what happens is it short-circuits our prayers, our activities, our labors, our evangelism, because we become so easily discouraged because our team is down by 25 points and there's only one quarter to go, and we're tempted to not play as hard and to not have the same hope. So we need this. We need a shot in the arm. Even if we don't agree every extent of everything I've said, hopefully it's been faithful to the Word of God. But ultimately, we need encouragement, and we need to be more optimistic, perhaps, than we are. Let's pray. Gracious God, You are God, and there is no other. You accomplish Your will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Who can restrain Your hand? Or say to You, what have You done? We pray that You would encourage us, that You would give us insight to understand this very, very challenging subject of biblical prophecy, but that in all things we would be praying and laboring to see the nations discipled for the glory of Your great name. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.